Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your blessings in all of our lives, and we thank you for this fellowship that we enjoy one with another. And we just know that we're here by your divine appointment, and that we pray that you would bless us by moving amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us take in these teachings that you have for us tonight, that they might edify us, encourage us, motivate us, convict us, or whatever else that we need to hear from you in these teachings. And we just pray that it will make us more knowledgeable and more able to be bold in our faith and share the gospel and evangelize people that don't know you and be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray that as we meditate on these things that you'll just help us and be with us by your guiding light, your Holy Spirit, and help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before you start, I had three young ladies come to my door this week, the Church of God, and they're stressing God the Mother. She said, everybody knows about God the Father, but we're stressing at our church right now God the Mother, and we'd like to have you come and find out about it.
Now, what's the Church of God?
I told him I had no idea whether God was male or female. I just knew God was all powerful. And
God can't be limited to one gender because God is greater than all.
But it says he.
I know what it says, but I didn't argue with him. I just thank
Well,
him.
Ken went downtown Saturday afternoon and spent the afternoon photographing down there, and the children from St. Mark's Christian, the teens from St. Mark's Methodist Church, saw him. He was in his old clothes with his old battered camera bag, and they said they were helping to feed the homeless. And they came up to Ken and said, "Would you like a sandwich, sir?" And he said, "What kind?" And he said, "No, I'm not. I'm fine. I'm not homeless." "Oh, would you like a cup of water?" They had this bottles of water, but they were so sweet. They were down there trying to. Kind of a bad part of town for a youth group to be in.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Let's start with Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And this is, you know, especially this past year, this has become a very hot topic of Bible study because of the this alignment of sun, moon, and stars and constellations that we saw back in September. You know, and we did a whole thing on that. And so we're going to be getting into a little bit more of the scriptural context now, though, rather than the possibility that we have now seen this sign transpire. Okay? So let's just pick it off with Jared in Revelation 12, 1 through 6.
And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head were a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days.
Thank you. Okay. So let's just first of all take a look at the fact that you know, it is a sign. Okay, so it's a great sign which appeared in heaven. And this sign was comprised of a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Okay, so there's many, including myself, who are, you know, relatively confident that what we saw in September could fit this sign. There was a lot of buzz about it, a lot of talk about it, and a lot of people who were expecting the fact that at that moment there was going to be some significant event, maybe the rapture, or maybe some great thing would happen at that particular moment. However, I think we should recognize that a sign can very easily precede the actual event. Okay, so there would be really no point in a sign appearing after an event had happened, or at the exact same time that the event that it signified was going to happen, that it was signaling that maybe, you know, here's the time is coming, here's the sign. And you can definitely pick that up here from the other passages, because it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, the great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And we saw this sign very similarly in another constellation happened in December. And it lined up, you know, just the way it says here. And it was pretty incredible that happened in December. So you had one happen in September, one happened in December of the same year. And then amidst all of that, we had the 4 moon blood tetrad with the eclipse in the middle of it in 2014 and 2015. And then you had the great American solar eclipse happen. Then you had the super blue blood moon on January 31st. And all of these are happening on Jewish high holy days, or feast days, as they're called. And it's the first time that we've had a blue blood moon, meaning it's a blue moon, meaning it's the second full moon in the same month. And at the same time, it was super moon, meaning it was in close proximity. You know, the moon is closer to the Earth, so it looks bigger. And then also it was in eclipse, so it was a blood moon all at the same time. And it all fell on the new year for trees. It's a lesser Jewish feast day. And then also, very, very interestingly enough, you know, we have another blue moon, because whenever a blue moon happens in January, where you have the 1st and the 31st, it always has to be on the 1st and the 31st. February is shorter, so then you can have another blue moon in March, because then the moon goes through its full cycle, and then the next time it's full is on the 1st, which we saw on March, and then March 31st. So, you know, there's all kinds of signs that have happened, more signs than celestial signs than we can possibly imagine, and it's been accompanied with things that are happening on Earth. So we saw, for instance, Jerusalem declared to be the capital of Israel December 6th, I believe it was, and then we see the wars and rumors of wars and the tensions building in Korea and Iran and Russia and China and around the world. You know, all of these things are happening simultaneously to all this. And it just happens to be the 70th anniversary of Israel regaining their national identity and homeland in Israel and Jerusalem. So with all these things happening all at the same time, you know, it just seems like maybe we should not take these things trivially or lightly, because some people are looking at these things and saying, oh, well, we saw that and nothing happened. Oh, well, we saw that and nothing happened. Oh, well, we saw that and nothing happened. And I would say, well, I saw something happen, because I saw Jerusalem redeclared as the capital of Israel. I saw that happen. I saw, you know, a couple of years ago, I saw Great Britain leave the European Union. I saw that happen. That was real. You know, other significant events have happened. For instance, also in December, the UN almost unanimously came together against Israel in Jerusalem and declared them to be, condemned, basically, this decision to move the capital of Israel back to Jerusalem by officially recognizing it by the most powerful country in the world here in America. And it has been announced that the embassy will, in fact, be moved and opened in May of this year. That's only a couple months away, that they are officially going to open an actual embassy delegation there in Israel in May of 2018. Yeah, so that's to signify the 70th anniversary of May, May 14th, 1948, when they came back into the land. So, to say that we've seen all these things and nothing's happening, I would say no. There's a lot of things happening, and things are ramping up. And it is getting more and more serious and more severe. With each passing sign, things are getting more and more critical. So,
And just in the calendar, we've had, we're going to have secular holidays, April Fool's, and then Resurrection Day, and we just had St. Valentine's Day and the first day of Lent. Just those little things. And then we've got February and March where the dates match the days of the week identically.
All those things.
Little strange things like that.
All seeming to line up all at once, all at the same time. And it is interesting, and to your point, it is interesting that Passover, it was a thing in when Catholicism kind of started taking hold in Rome back in the early centuries of the church.
Yeah.
When it started to take hold, they made a distinct and definite decision to distance Passover from what we unfortunately call Easter. Or Resurrection Day. They wanted to distance the two from each other, even though they both symbolize and commemorate the same event. Passover, looking forward to the event in the future, and what we call Resurrection Day, or what most people around the world can call it Easter, which is really a pagan name for it, but is looking back to the fulfillment of that event. So it's very interesting that Easter and Passover are always, they made a conscious effort to, when they schedule the dates, on the liturgical calendar. Okay, so most churches have a liturgical calendar. Okay, and even churches like that don't really like kind of non-denominational churches, or churches that don't really have or aren't considered that high church, where you have a lot of liturgy and centralized control, like Baptist Church, for instance, even they kind of like just tag along, and they will go ahead and recognize some other church's liturgical calendar as being, okay, this is the day we're going to celebrate, quote-unquote, Easter, right? So it's interesting to note that there's a formula for figuring out, well, when is Easter going to be? And they go through, this formulaic type of model where they determine this, and then they count so many days, 50 days, and then not including Sundays, so they count that off, and then that ends up being the day that Easter is going to be on that particular year. Easter Sunday is going to be on that particular year. So it just so happens that this year, Passover happens to fall on, and we're talking about Jewish, the Jewish Passover happens to fall on what we call Good Friday, And then Easter, you know, 3 days later, just like, you know, Passover represented the crucifixion, right? And then Easter represented, or, you know, commemorates the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting that usually they're weeks, sometimes weeks apart, sometimes almost a month apart.
Right.
Passover and Easter can be a great distance away from each other. The Jewish, the Jewish celebration of Passover and the Christian celebration of resurrection. So those two dates can oftentimes be very, very disparate in when they're celebrated. It's always in, you know, March, April for both of them. It's always, you know, in that time frame, but it can be like several weeks away, 3 weeks away or more. And this year, it just so happens, Passover, Friday, Easter, Sunday. You know, just like the real, you know.
That's the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah,
exactly.
Really. Really. And so, and you know, at that time in church history, there was a big thing about trying to distance themselves from the Jewish heritage and the Jewish roots of Christianity. And so they didn't want to associate Easter with Passover. They wanted to, they created a formula that specifically distanced the two holidays from each other. So interesting to see that this year they just so happened to coincide perfectly. So, yeah, like you said, a lot of little things like that lining up, right?
Yeah.
And when I heard that, you know, that Easter was going to be on April 1st, I, you know, it reminds me of a what I believe is a prophetic dream that I had well over a decade ago. It was about 13 or 14 years ago, having to do with April Fool's Day. So, you know, maybe as we get closer, I'll think of a way to condense it into a shareable format, you know, so I don't take an hour to explain this crazy dream I had. I don't want to waste your time here. But I'll think about working on that as the time approaches. All right. Okay, so what I thought we would start with tonight is what we kind of didn't finish last one, but to do a timeline check. And to see where we are now that we're halfway through and we finished Revelation 11. We're looking at the timeline now of the end times. And we're given this specifically in Daniel chapter 9. We're given the timeline, Matthew 24 through Jesus, specifically re-establishes that timeline. And then 2 Thessalonians 2 reconfirms that timeline again. And then Revelation 11:7 reconfirms that timeline again. So you have a stake in the ground, a future stake in the ground, something that hasn't happened yet, that's the marker. This is the marker for what we call the Great Tribulation and the midway point of the overall tribulation period. So it's the marker, it's the stake in the ground, and this is where Revelation 11 leaves off on. And the reason I'm doing this right now is because of this new thing that's happened, this Revelation 12 sign, as people are calling it, people are re-examining chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. They're re-examining them. So these three chapters, 12, 13, 14, sorry, these four chapters, they're re-examining them and looking at them as seven-year chapters. In other words, instead of, because for a long time this was taught as, chapter 12 was kind of taught as a parenthetical, just an abstract of something that was else that was going on, or like a whole history of everything up to that point. And now people are looking at chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, and I've been working on this, you can seemingly interpret it this way, interpret them as seven-year chapters, meaning that now that we've chapter 11 has taken us up to exactly the 3.5 year mark, and it, right at that point, it's the exact 3.5 year mark, that now before we go on and we see what happens next, John is going to give us a kind of like a layer upon layer upon layer upon layer overview of everything that's been happening and that is going to happen over the whole 7 years. Okay, so it's like a, if you think about laying down audio tracks, you know, like a recording artist might, you know, they lay down You know, they record the drums, they record the bass, they record the guitar, they record the keyboards, they record the voice or the voices. And so as you record each thing, you record each thing separately and independently, but then when you look at them stacked on top of each other and you listen to them, then it makes a nice song or composition, melody. And so that's kind of what we're looking at here, is that if you interpret it that way, Revelation 12 is now going back to before the rapture and covers everything from the rapture all the way up to the final judgment and Satan being imprisoned. And then 13 also covers that same entire time period. And then 14 covers that same entire time period from a different perspective. And then 15 covers that same entire time period from the heavenly perspective. And then chapter 16 gets back to, now that gets back to where you left off in chapter 11.
I like the Gospels being each one from a different perspective.
Exactly. Exactly the same concept. And so it's one way to interpret it. I'm not saying it's necessarily definitely accurate or the exact right way, but it is one way to interpret it, and the more and more I'm looking at it, the more and more it makes sense. I'm hoping to have, I haven't had a lot of time lately, but you know, spring break's coming up for me, so hopefully I'll be able to have some time to get ahead and really do a more in-depth treatment to it. Okay, well let's get a snapshot of this timeline. We know that we're looking at a 7-year time period called the Tribulation. The last half of it, the last three and a half years, is called the Great Tribulation. So the whole thing is called the Tribulation, and the last half is called the Great Tribulation. Okay, so the first time that we have it mentioned to us directly is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And Dennis?
Weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put it an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to heal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again, with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.
Okay, so let's break this down. Okay, so first of all, we've gone over this several times before, but it bears repetition, because the more you go over it, the more it sinks in, right? But the tighter it gets, and you get it down better, right? You practice. Okay, so 70 weeks, this is very clear, it's undisputable, no one disputes it, it's locked in, okay? what this is talking about is 70 periods of 7 year time spans. Okay, so 70 7 year time spans. That's what it means. Okay, a week to the Hebrew mind can mean a week of days, a week of months, a week of years, or it can even be a week of weeks of years. So it can be, or you could even have a week of, you okay? Do you need the water or something?
No, that's okay. I just swallowed the last
part of all. Okay. Oh, I got you. Okay, so you could have a week of centuries, and you could have even a week of millennia, a week of thousand-year periods, which a lot of people believe we're encroaching upon the final week. The millennial reign of Christ will be the Sabbath day, if you will. Remember, 1,000 years is one day, and 1 day 1,000 years to God. So a lot of people believe we're encroaching on that last day of God, that last 1,000 year time period, being the millennial reign of Christ, and we're right on the verge of it, as many people believe. Okay, so this is 70 weeks of years, very, very clearly, which means 70 times 7 is 490 years. Simple enough. You do have to do some calculations here to get this and understand it completely accurately. And if you want to get the book, this person, he was actually knighted. He was knighted in England by the monarch at the time. This is the late 1800s now. But his name is Sir Robert Anderson. Sir, because he was knighted. And he was actually knighted for his work, his expository work on Daniel. He was knighted because of it. And so he now has the title Sir, Sir Robert Anderson, and his book is called The Coming Prince. And he detailed all the calculations. He is the one who brought to light the fact that prophetic years for the Hebrew mind are not solar years, they're 360-day years. And if you go in Genesis, you go in Revelation, and you go anywhere else in the Old Testament in Scripture where they have time frames, and they're talking about years, they always use 360-day years, not 365.25-day years. They don't do that. They use 360-day years. So the way the Hebrew calendar makes up for the discrepancy in years is they add an intercalary, what's called an intercalary month, every 2 to 3 years, 7 times within a 19-year cycle. Okay, so every 19 years, there's, you know how we have a leap year every 4 years, where we have an extra day in February 29th? Well, for them to keep their solar year and their lunar calendar, you know, synced up with each other, every 2 or 3 years, they have what's called an intercalary month, where they add an entire month to their year. It's a 13th month every couple of years. And they do that 7 times within a 19-year time span, the Hebrew calendar does. Okay, so, but that intercalary month is not counted in the prophetic year. So when you have a prophetic year, it's always only exactly 12 30-day months, or exactly 360 days. Always. Okay? So, when we're talking about 70 weeks here, Sir Robert Anderson was the first one who did all the math and figured out, once he did all the calendar corrections, because you know some kings came along, there was the Julian calendar, the Gregorian calendar, etc., and there was all these people who went back and forth on, well, these days got changed to these days, and, you know, this king changed over to some other calendar, etc. At one point, there was 11 or 12 days that were just, by decree of the king, tomorrow will be March 23rd. You see what I mean? We all know it's going to be March whatever. I don't know what day it is. Is it the 5th or the 6th?
Sixth.
Or something?
I think it's going to be
okay.
Sixth.
So the king just comes on and says, the king... The king just comes on and says, okay, tomorrow is going to be the 23rd, and that's that. And he sends his envoys and his messengers out to tell everybody that tomorrow is the 23rd, whether you like it or not. And we're just skipping the 6th through the 22nd. Okay? That actually happened. one of those kings back in those days when they were fighting over the calendar just eliminated about 12 days from the calendar because he wanted to get the calendar synced up the way his think tank guys said it should be, you know, based on the solar calendar. And so when Sir Robert Anderson went in and he went and did all the backtracking on that and figured out exactly how many real days it, you know, not based on our calendar, but based on all the calendar changes going back all the way into hundreds and hundreds of years BC. And he determined that 183,880 days from 445, what we call 445 BC in the month Nisan, which is our March-April time, he went back and he counted from that day, from starting from that day, 173,880 days, which is 69 7-year periods, or 483 years. He counted them up, and it landed exactly on April 6th, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus rode in on a donkey. And I'm sorry, I've been really busy, but I'm going to get to you. I know your question. The very day that Jesus rode in on the donkey and presented himself as Messiah to the nation of Israel, and they were screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is Psalm 118, basically. And so he was presenting himself as Messiah on the very day that Daniel had been prophesied based on the angel revealing him to him the timeline. And this was a 483-year prophecy. So that's pretty hard to get wrong. that's pretty hard to manufacture that, right? 483 years, it's written down in black and white. And because it was so accurate and so incredible, unfortunately, the higher critics, and by higher, I mean lower, they've gone in and they have attacked Daniel. They've attacked Daniel over and over and over again, and they try, they're so hard to claim that Daniel was manufactured and written by somebody in the first century. Even though you can actually pretty much outright prove that Daniel was in the Septuagint, which was a translation that was done by the Greek scholars, the Hebrew and Greek scholars, 2 centuries before Christ, and Daniel was one of the books that was translated. And you can just prove it, and they'll just say, "Oh, well, that was a different version," or they'll just, they just hate God, basically, and they do not like any kind of intellectual, magnificent intellectual feat being demonstrated in the Bible, and so whenever they see it, they just cannot stand it. So they're blinded to it, and they just attack it out of sheer, pure hatred for God and God's people. Because for anything to be that incredible, they recognize to make a prediction 483 years in advance and to talk about all the kingdoms, first there's going to be Babylon, then there's going to be Medo-Persia, then there's going to be Greece, then there's going to be Rome, back when Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome didn't even exist. Well, you can't do that. That's impossible. It's impossible to do that. Therefore, it must mean... Well, to us, it means, God is who he says he is, and he speaks through his prophets like he says he speaks through them. To them, it means, no, Daniel's a counterfeit. Even though you can prove to them that the Septuagint translation, 200 years before Christ, already existed in black and white. And it's just,
quite a bit of Hebrew documentation to validate that. There is Hebrew documentation.
Yeah, absolutely. So, it's just, it's really, what can you say about it other than it's just like, you just gotta ignore it, I guess, You just gotta, there's some people you just can't argue with because they're just so opposed. Okay, but let's get back to this now and start breaking this down. So basically what happens is, so you are to know and discern that from the going forth of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you can get that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 is where that is. That's where the king, Artaxerxes, gives Nehemiah the authority, and the decree is written to go forth and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so when that moment happens, okay, at that very moment, when that happened, that was when the time clock started. Okay, and Daniel's receiving this prophecy in about 500 or so BC, and it's roughly 536 BC, so it's about 90 years before it happens. Okay, so by the time this prophecy is fulfilled, Daniel is already dead and gone. You know, he's already long gone by the time the decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem from Nehemiah in 445 BC, that's when the time clock starts. That's when they start counting. Okay, we need to count 70 years from this time. 70 years from this time. We're going to start counting. So as they start counting, 100 and they actually know that the first thing they're looking for is 69 years away. Because look at this. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So meaning, if you add them together, 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, that's 69, right? So that's your 173,880 days on the prophetic calendar. If you count exactly those days, and you correct for all of the calendar manipulation that happened, and you get it right down on the money, and this is what Sir Robert Anderson did in his book, The Coming Prince. He nailed it right on April 6, 32 AD, is what we call Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. Remember, before that, Jesus kept saying, my time has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my time has not yet come. Remember, they tried to take him by force and even force him to go be king. They wanted to put a crown on him and say, you're the king of Israel. And he kept saying, no, my hour has not yet come. But on that day, Palm Sunday, notice how he instigated it. He's the one that told him to go get the donkey. He's the one that told him to go set it up and organize it. He's the one that rode in with his entourage, and everybody was, you know, all the people of Jerusalem were there with their palm branches and, you know, proclaiming him to be king. And so the Jewish authority and Jewish rulership, of course, had something to say about that, so they didn't like it. Alright, so that's what brings us to verse 26. It says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Because remember that very week, you know, they're screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, glory, praise to God in the name of, you know, Jehovah. And they're screaming that and proclaiming that, and then 3 days later, they're having an illegal trial and sentencing him to death. So after, you see, there's only a few days where this Messiah fervor happens, and then as soon as that week's not even over before they crucified him. Okay? So they crucify him, and so that's what it says, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And here's where we get this, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Jerusalem and the temple. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined. So the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we all know who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. It was the Romans under Titus Vespasian. Destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, ransacked it. He did that in 70 AD. So it's a famous account. Everybody knows about it. It's a historical fact. So what does that mean? The people of the prince who is to come. So in other words, Titus Vespasian wasn't the prince to come. He was just part of the people of the prince who was to come. Who is the prince who is to come? Is the Antichrist. Okay? And so that gives you a clue, a hint. The people of the prince who is to come are going to be Romans. Revived. The Antichrist is going to be, in some way, some part of this revived Roman Empire. And so the people of the prince who is to come. So in other words, this Roman people, this revived Roman people, which many people believe is somehow associated either with the European Union or with Eastern Bloc Europe, or some people believe that it's going to be some sort of half-breed, like he's going to be partially Jewish, maybe from the tribe of Dan, in part of his bloodline, and the other part of his bloodline is going to be Roman, in the sense of being from one of those Middle Eastern nations that was part of the Roman Empire. And then some people believe he's also going to be partial Nephilim, that he's going to have that hybrid blood of being one of the Nephilim, maybe. All speculations, we don't know for sure, but that's, you know, all these things that are out there. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination, one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So what happens here is, this is the abomination of desolation. Jesus points back to this. And this is when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, declares himself to be God, and puts an end to the sacrifice, the reenacted sacrifice, which will happen as soon as the temple is rebuilt. Okay? And they are chomping at the bit to rebuild it. Pretty much every single thing has been made. The priestly garments, the table of showbread, the articles of worship, the candlesticks, the golden implements, the utensils. The priests have been trained. They found out through Jewish genealogies, they figured out that the last name Cohen, like our own Cohen Stadium that we have here in El Paso, the last name Cohen was a Jewish name that they determined to be directly linked back to the tribe of Levi, henceforth being of the priestly line. Henceforth, anybody out in the Jewish community that could prove their Jewish genealogy and heredity with the last name Cohen was determined to be a Levite, and anybody who is a Cohenite, you know, they have their last name is Cohen, they can go and be trained to be a priest, and several of them have already been trained on how to perform the animal sacrifices, and they've already practiced. They haven't done an actual sacrifice, but they've, you know, in the slaughtering of animals, they've actually been practicing, you know, how you would do a ritual sacrifice, so they know how to do it, and everything is there. They basically just need four walls. That's it. You know, they just need to rebuild it. That's all they need, is just to simply rebuild it. That's the only thing they need.
They don't need the Ark of the Covenant, you say?
No. Okay. No. That's an interesting point, but there was times when they had the temple when the Ark was removed and captured, but they still had the temple, and they could still do the sacrifice. Right, so a good question, though. Okay, so there were many times in their history where the Ark was either not active or it was in a different place than the temple, or their enemies had captured the Ark, for instance. But
or it was, yeah, you're right, or it was lost. Yeah.
And at this time, now it's just lost. I mean, nobody knows for sure where it is.
We have a new covenant, so we may not need the Ark at all.
Well, they're not under. This is not going to be under the new covenant. Yeah, this we're talking about Jews in Jerusalem here, not us. So, you know, they're going to want to go back to the old covenant, and this is all old covenant, Old Testament stuff that they're trying to recreate. They're trying to get back to their old temple Judaism. That's what they want. And so this Antichrist is going to enable them and empower them to do it. Okay? All right, so with that, and then halfway through, 3.5 years in, exactly 1260 days, the two witnesses are going to be executed in the streets of Jerusalem, and then either right at that day or 3 days after, and when they're raised, or somewhere right around that time, that 3 day time frame, 3.5 day time frame, there's going to be a week, just like there was a week with Christ, right? Think about that. Holy Week, right? He rode in, he was proclaimed Messiah. 3.5 days later, they're putting him through, they're arresting him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're putting him through an illegal trial. And he goes to Herod, he goes to Pilate, he goes from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. And then eventually beaten and flogged. And then eventually crucified, right? So within, and the two witnesses are only going to be there 3.5 days, lying in the streets, and then they're going to be taken up. Out of the way. And so sometime during that week, right after the two witnesses are killed, it's sometime during that week. It might be the day that the witnesses are raptured up once they're resurrected, or it might be right the day that they're killed, or it might be the day after they're resurrected. It might be one of those days, but someday that week, that's going to be when the Antichrist goes into the temple, presents himself as God, basically, God on earth, and that's when that is the marker for the Great Tribulation to begin. Okay? So let's go look at what Jesus has to say about it. So now you've seen here Daniel 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Now Jesus makes mention of it in Matthew 24. And Jesus also indicates that this is the most important time marker. This is the most important time marker for the tribulation. Okay, during the tribulation, this will demarcate the first half from the second half. This will be the big stake in the ground where everybody will know this has happened. Okay, all right. So, starting in 24, let's just start reading verses 1 through 14.
Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
Thank you. All right. So I want you to think about that. A lot of people try to attribute that to these statements from Jesus as this vast, long, almost 2,000 year period of time that we just are seeing has transpired. I'm going to say, well, that's one interpretation. That's more of a historicist type interpretation of Revelation. A futurist interpretation is Jesus is describing what's going to happen during Revelation chapter 6. And remember, we went over that several months back. Remember that? That we saw the first seal opened, right? And what was the first seal? Remember?
It was war.
No. False Christ.
False Christ, yeah.
Hmm. Antichrist revealed, right? Okay. False Christ. What does Jesus start this off with?
He started out.
Many shall come.
For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So he starts with what? False Christ. And there's a lot. Now, I don't want to, I'm not one to berate the Catholic faith. You know, I think there's a lot of great Catholics. I know some very spirit-filled Catholics out there myself personally. You know, that are, you know, that like the Catholic Church, and but don't necessarily agree with everything the Catholic Church stands for or does. And so the Catholic Church condemns that because they call them cafeteria Catholics. Like, well, they pick and choose what they like. You know, like, well, I like this and I like that, but I don't like this, this, or that. So it's kind of like they're going through the cafeteria line and picking the doctrines they like and, you know, kind of leaving behind the ones that they don't like. And I admire those Catholics because I think those Catholics in particular, you know, that they are trying to be spirit-filled, they're trying to be led by the Scripture, led by God, led by the Spirit. And if they see something contrary to what God says and to what the Spirit is telling them and confirming in their hearts, you know, they just kind of, I'm not too into that. No, no, thank you. You know, but they do like the things about the Catholic Church that are good. And there are a lot of good things about the Catholic Church, as we saw in Revelation chapter 3. If that one church, you know, Pergamus/Thyatira represents kind of the Catholic Church, there was a lot of good things that was said about it. Some very bad things, but a lot of good things. Whereas Sardis, which would then be the Protestant church, there was nothing good said about it. So we got to remember that. So I say that with that grain of salt, please. Okay, so I say this with that grain of salt. But when you're reading this passage, verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. If you translate that and you go look at that, what he's saying there, and this just came to my attention recently, when you go and you look at it in Latin, and you look at what it's basically saying, is the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. And it basically means, and the way they believe it and understand it, is that they believe that the Pope is basically Christ on earth, like the mouthpiece of God on earth. That part of Catholicism I definitely do not agree with, personally. So, but the thing is, notice what he says is, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Interesting that a lot of people believe the last pope will be the culmination of all these, I am the Christ, you know, Vicar of Christ. You know, in other words, can you see what he's saying there? Many will come in my name and mislead many. In other words, there's going to be many people who claim to be Christ. You see what I mean?
But I'm not sure that's the Pope. I mean, that could be any religious figure.
Well, I'm saying in this interpretation, many will... There is an interpretation where if you read this in Latin, it's basically, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And if you translate that into Latin, that is exactly what the Pope says. You know, if you look at the Latin and what the Pope says, you know, what it says about the Pope, it's literally the exact same words, word for word. So it's interesting that it could be that Jesus is making reference here to this corrupted church, a church that's corrupted in the sense of, you know, there's worldliness and satanic influence and power structures that are not godly, you know, within the Catholic Church, and that the Pope, not to say that necessarily all popes have been, you know, part of this or believe in this or necessarily are evil in this way or are false prophets necessarily, you know, that's so, you know, some people get really, really hardcore anti-Catholic about that, and I am not one of those people. But you could make a case, especially now that we have this also, you know, talking about Carol's statement, all these things seem to be lining up, the dates, the calendars, the holidays, the signs in the heavens, all the things that are happening in Jerusalem, Israel, everything's happening, everything's coming together, and we just had what? This culmination of the prophecy of the popes. So I don't know if you've heard of it, but back in way back in like 1000-something A.D., there was a Catholic monk who had a prophecy, and he wrote it down, of 212 popes that were going to happen. And it was going to be, named them all, and gave them all a name. Some of them are actually the direct name, like the name they chose for themselves. You know how they choose a name to go by? Is literally the name that they chose for themselves. Or it's some sort of descriptor that seems to have encapsulated their papacy in that particular sense. So, and guess what? The Pope that is there now, Pope Francis, just happens to be the 212th one. And so a lot of people are saying he is the last Pope. Therefore some people have come to the conclusion that he is either the Antichrist or the false prophet, that he's, you know, going to be the one that leads people astray, or one of the, you know, remember it's a tag team, and we're going to be looking at that tonight too. Everybody thinks the Antichrist is just one person, but remember it's a tag team of at least two. And really, there's more of a, it's like three, because there's like a satanic trinity. So you have a beast, you have another beast, who is, and then actually, you could read it a couple of different ways. You have a beast and a false prophet, or you could read it another way, where it's a beast, another beast, and a false prophet. Where it's like kind of like Satan as God the Father, the Antichrist as his son, if you will, like the son. And then the false prophet is like the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like a satanic trinity, if you will. And we're going to be looking at that tonight next. So, go ahead.
It was my understanding that Peter was initially set up as the head of the church.
Speak up.
Okay. It was my understanding that Peter was initially set up as the head of the church. He's the rock.
Uh-huh.
And according to what I've understood about Catholic teaching, the popes, each one, have taken up that station through the passing of the charisms, one to the next, to the next, to the next. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that in actuality, according to the Catholicism that I understand or understood, or have an idea about, that the Pope is in the station in the office of Peter, the head of the church. He's not Christ. That's been my understanding of it.
Right.
I've never heard anything like what you said, that the Pope declares himself to be Christ.
Well, it's subtle, okay. And you're right. That's what the Catholic Church will teach, that they believe Peter was the first Pope, and that there's been an apostolic succession from then. From Peter to the next one, to the next one, to the next one. They have a whole history of it. And you're absolutely right. However, if you read and you read between the lines and you look at some of the subtleties of what they say, and what it means to say vicar of Christ, when you actually look at what the word vicar means, and you translate it into Latin, and you read some of papal encyclicals of what they say about the papacy, and what people believe about it, it's basically they believe the Pope is God's mouthpiece on earth.
Infallible.
And in the sense of doctrine, infallible. Not that they are imperfect themselves, but in the sense of they can't teach anything that's wrong. And you're absolutely right, and that could be part of it. That's a little bit more balanced way to look at it, I think, and that's good. But just remember that when you say that they took up the seat or the mantle, right, of the authority that Peter established, or Christ established through Peter, if that's the way they believe about it or the way they think about it, then remember also that Jesus commanded his followers to say that the Pharisees and the Sadducees sat in the seat of Moses. Therefore, all that they say, follow and do, but don't do as they do, because they're hypocrites. And he called them a brood of vipers, and he called them basically sons of the devil, and he called them, you know, so we got to remember too that just because someone holds the seat or the office or the mantle of a religious body, you know, Jesus specifically told them, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, they sit in the seat of Moses, therefore do and observe all that they say. So he's saying don't question the authority, but he also calls attention to the fact that they themselves at that point had become completely corrupt and that they're total hypocrites. So you know, so it's kind of like you hear the Pope and you hear a lot of the things the Pope says, right? And the Pope is, you know, and the papacy is very careful and is very clever. If you read some papal encyclicals, they're very, very cautious and very, very careful to, for the most part, not contradict the Word of God. So they're saying, to, you know, all the right things, but then behind the scenes, I think we've all seen some pretty abominable things at the same time. So, you know, it's...
Well, Dante saw many popes burning in the seventh level of hell.
Right. I mean, again, that's, you know, is that a genuine vision? How much of it is fiction? How much did he really, you know, truly see? Or was it from God? We don't know for sure. But, you know, so some of these works spiritually inspired works like that, or like, you know, Milton or whatever, you know, a lot of people believe it's to some degree inspired, but we all know that the only thing that's 100% inspired is the Bible.
Right.
But we know that in the Catholic Church it would be absolutely ridiculous to say that there's not corruption. You know, anybody who says that there's not corruption is just fooling themselves. So if you'd have to have, you know, such absolute flagrant disregard for facts and reality to stand there as a Catholic and say that there hasn't been corruption at very high levels in the Catholic Church. You'd have to be...
Throughout history.
You'd have to be ridiculous to say that, because, I mean, you can go and prove that there's been corruption. So,
And that deceives many people, they said right there in verse 5.
Right.
Whenever you have the religion and state together, and a state-sponsored religion, as the Catholic Church has been in so many countries, you're bound to have just incredible corruption. I mean, look at where the church is on fire right now. It's in places where the state opposes them.
Yeah, definitely. And that's what Pergamus means, right? It means the married church, the church that's been married to the world. And so it's like the church, instead of being betrothed to God, the church has been married to the world. And so... Now we got to go back and we got to put a balance to this, because we can't just condemn all Catholics and say, you know, because that's ridiculous too. Because if Pergamus is the married church, well, guess what? God has like five good, great things to say about them. But especially the ones who have not gone into the corruption. He has great things to say about them. Way better things than he has to say about the Protestant church.
Right. I was going to say the Protestant church is terrible.
And remember, the Protestant church is just like, in a lot of ways, it's just Catholic light. That's all it is. It's just like, you know, I loved, you know, Robin Williams had a great quip about it, because he was kind of raised in a, I believe, Anglican or Presbyterian, something like that. But he said it was like Catholic light, and he was like, you know, twice the, I can't remember exactly what he said, but twice the something and half the guilt. You know, it was you know, something along those lines. You know, of but really, a lot of and the older a Protestant church is, like, this is an exercise you can do: go to the oldest Protestant churches, which are Lutheran, Anglican, and then Methodist and Presbyterian. Okay, well, Presbyterian and Methodist. So just go to those churches, go visit one Sunday, and see if you can tell the difference between that church and the Catholic Church. It's like the older they get, the longer they've been in existence, the more they start to look back like where they came from. The more they start to look back like the Catholic Church again. And so the younger Protestant churches, not so much. You know, they still have kind of a ragtag, grassroots notion to them, right? And these are kind of like the, you know, the the Baptists, Anabaptists, you know, Methodists to a degree, you know, because Methodists, that was kind of like, that's right in the middle of being kind of like, you know, a little bit away from Lutheran, Luther, but pretty far away from, you know.
They were despised. The Methodists were despised by the Anglican Church, who thought they were holy rollers practically, because they condemned everything the Church of England was doing.
Yeah. And it's sad, because we don't want to condemn what the, you know, the Mother Church, and we might have broken away because there's a fresh move of the Spirit, right? But that doesn't mean there wasn't a fresh move of the Spirit back in that church when it started.
Right.
So, I mean, it's hard. You know, it's hard to kind of figure out all the dynamics of this. It's not easy.
I remember reading something from Chesterton where he equated it to a shipwreck. And the originally the Catholic Church, you know, with a ship and it ran aground. And so the people, you know, fled and established a new church. Okay. But over the years, they keep going back to the shipwreck and salvaging all the precious things they can from the old shipwreck.
Yeah.
So that kind of...
Are you talking about C.K. Chesterton?
G.K. Chesterton, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, Gilbert Keith. You know, he was an amazing writer. But you know, his idea was, you know, it substantiates what you just said over time. You know, that they go back and they reestablish a lot of what came out of the Catholic.
You know, the Alpha movement has come out of the Anglican Church and kind of caught on with the Episcopals here, which is the American sort of equivalent of the Anglican Church. And so they noticed they needed to go back and get some fire back in their belly.
And it's happening in the Catholic Church, too. There's a Pentecostal movement within the Catholic Church. Move of the Holy Spirit coming in and refreshing people and getting them, instead of just going by ritual and by rote,
yeah.
You know, it's an active relationship with God, Christmas with Christ,
Catholics,
through the Holy Spirit, right?
And that's
so,
what it should be, really.
Yeah.
You know.
But then you need organization, you need administration, you have to get your... You know, you have to get your stuff in order. And every time you do that, what happens? Administrators come in. There has to be a budget. There has to be finances. There has to be structure. And then they look for structure models. And then what does everybody do? They go back to being structured. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So as the
That's
church...
the bureaucracy of the church.
The
yeah.
church just keeps growing into a...
Back to committees.
Yes.
Yeah.
No more tasks.
Oh.
Well, all right. So, I mean, but you see, as you know, we get to that point, and then there's a few generations that get born into the church, right? And they're just kind of like, whatever.
What
and then they all kind of like, well, wait a minute, you know, all this stuff that we do and all this committee and all these board meetings and all this, you know, I just love to hear, you know, think about Jesus there. You know, I'd like to go to Jerusalem now and, you know, and go to the cross so I can pay for all your sins. Can I get a, you know,
can I get a
second? You know, can I get a second?
We'll get the trustees to finance.
And like, okay, I second you, Jesus.
I think we're gonna have to.
I second
that.
You, and then okay, well, let's have a vote. Well, Jesus, we can't have a vote on this because, you know, Thomas and yeah, all right, Thomas and Mark went off to you know, get food, so we don't have a quorum, so we'll have to table this,
yeah.
Jesus, till next week, right?
Well, we
so,
can't afford the custodial fee because all the blood's black.
So, I mean, that part of church is unfortunate, you know, it's like, it's kind of like there's people that's got to do it, but at the same time, it just seems to be the thing that always gets in our way, right? So, sometimes it just is very frustrating. It's very frustrating. But then... You know, if you complain about it, it's like, okay, well, who's going to take care of this? Who's going to take care of that? You know.
That's why my PR committee is a one-man committee.
we know
who's going to take care of it, but you have to tell me what you want done. If you don't tell me, I'm not going to go seeking things to put out.
That's why I sought you out.
I did. One time I put out some stuff. And they said, oh, no, we decided to cancel that. Well, then Okay, that's fine. But why didn't you tell me you weren't going to do it?
Yeah. So, I mean, all that kind of stuff. I mean, we can just consolidate it by saying, you know, as the church goes through growing pains, it has to get back to its roots, but then it needs organization, because as soon as, when it gets back to its roots, it explodes, right? And there's a massive growth, and there's revival, and there's all kinds of people coming into the church, and suddenly there's 100 people, 200 people, 1,000 people, and it's like, well, we need to organize. Well, how are you going to organize? Well, we need this, we should do this, we should do this, we should do this, we should do this. And then you get on that organization track, and then it kind of squelches the spirit. Nice. And then, you know, it goes down the road, and then a big move of the spirit happens, and it, you know, revitalizes it, and there's hundreds and thousands, you know, a bunch of new people, and they're like, oh, now we see what this is all about, and, you know, it's about a relationship with Christ, and this is great, and we want to meet, and we want to do this, and oh, if we're going to do that, we need organization. And then, okay, so you just kind of see, it's cyclical, right? It's cyclical. So, you know, we got to be careful about looking down our noses at the Catholic Church, because, you know, you got to give them credit, because they've been around for a long time, and they've gone through that cycle so many times that, you know, it is pretty impressive that they're still in existence. They're still, in a lot of ways, holding to the Word of God, for instance. Only church left, and even this is under attack now, but really one of the only main, you know, big churches left that still holds to, for instance, traditional marriage values, still has, you know, a very high level of sanctity of marriage and stuff like that, whereas most Protestant churches have waffled on that. Also, Catholic Church, a very strong Trinitarian theology, and the Council of Nicaea, and, you know, they're one of the few churches that is dead on the mark on that. You know, they're right on the mark. They haven't wavered on that. They haven't waffled, whereas a lot of other churches have gone down all these weird funny trails and even gone into the fringes of cultism on some of those things. So the Catholic Church has some good things about it. You know, we got to give them credit where credit's due. But at the same time, this passage here, it could very well be that Christ is making reference to this married state power church with the top CEO, if you will. You know, he's the CSO, right? Chief Spiritual Officer, who's in the place of Christ. That's what it basically means, the Vicar of Christ, in the place of Christ. That's what it means. So, yeah.
Have you ever read Kingdoms in Conflict by Charles Colson?
No.
Oh, it goes into great detail about where the, you know, it goes wrong when the church ceases to be the church and becomes a state, and the state, you know, takes on the, you know, the role of the church. You know, it's, you know,
yeah,
the role of the church is supposed to be for the church. You know, dealing with our relationship with God, if you will. The role of the state is supposed to be setting up the organization as civil society. But if one tries to do the other, it's not prepared, and everything really goes awry.
The only time when the two are going to come together is when Christ comes back. That's when there's going to be a state church that actually works.
That's the only time there'll be peace in the Middle East.
Mm-hmm. Being the young people, you know, in
yes,
this
Carol.
Room, excluding myself. No. do you want to serve in a church? I mean, do you hear all the politics and everything? Would you guys consider
it's part of
part
the church?
Of it?
Yeah.
So you know, ignore some of the stuff we say then.
Well,
they're doing it. They're serving.
Like
in a lot of
at Scottsdale, I'm in the Buildings and Grounds Committee or whatever. So
okay,
I hear a lot of stuff that needs to get done around the church. So
yeah,
it kind of makes sense.
Which is good. I mean, there's committees, and
yeah,
you know, somebody's got to do it.
Yeah,
you know, that's
because if everybody just went to church on Sundays, it'd be kind of like a mess, I guess.
Oh yeah,
stuff would start falling apart.
That's all.
It's like a family. Everyone in the family has to do their part.
Yeah.
All right, I'm sorry. I'm just going to... I got to move on, guys, okay?
Okay?
So let's try to finish this, okay? So Then wars and rumors of wars. Remember the second seal, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then and famines and earthquakes. You know, third seal. And plague and pestilence, fourth seal. It just goes in the same order. So when we're seeing this Matthew 24, okay, when we're seeing this Matthew 34, we're seeing the seals being broken. The seals are being broken in a specific order, in a particular manner, and then it leads up to the midway point, which is what we just finished with Revelation chapter 11. So look at what Jesus has to say about the midway point, okay? So 11 through 20.
16 through the end, right?
15.
I'm sorry, 15, yeah. 15 through, let's just go to 28. That's good enough.
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down, who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not return back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
Thank you. All right, so we'll just stop there on that one. But this is the second half of the tribulation. This is the great tribulation. This Jesus is the one that defines it as that way. For then there will be great tribulation. Okay. So what is the middle point? Verse 15. The abomination of desolation, which is what we're going to see in right after Revelation 11. Right that same week, whenever that happens, that's going to be the abomination of desolation. And then the other seven... the seven bowl judgments are going to come upon the earth, and the rest of the people who are alive on earth are going to be completely and totally overwhelmed by the wrath of God being poured out upon them. Okay, so if you want to see the other passages that talk about this time, there's two more, so we can at least finish this. 2 Thessalonians. Okay, 2 Thessalonians gives more detail about this. Carol? And it's chapter 2, verses... Yeah, do you want to take half of it, and then Mary Beth the other half? So 1 through 6, girl.
About the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers are being gathered to him. Please do not be easy, thrown into confusion, or alarmed by any manifestation of the Spirit, or any statement, or any letter claiming to come from us, suggesting that the day of the Lord has already arrived. Never let anyone deceive you in any way. It cannot happen until the great revolt has taken place and there has an appeared of the wicked one, the lost one, the enemy, the one who raises himself above so-called God or object of worship to enthrone himself in God's sanctuary and flaunts to claim that he is God. Surely you remember my telling you about this when I was with you, and you know too what is still holding back from appearing before him, before his appointed time. I'm sorry, I went one over.
No, it's perfect.
Okay.
For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness.
Thank you. All right, so notice in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That is the abomination of desolation. Okay, so notice what it says here in verse 2, or chapter 2 at the beginning, just so you understand the timeline. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now remember, we're not talking about the rapture, we're talking about the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord's return. The day of the Lord's return has come. Okay, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, that word apostasy, it's actually very interesting, because, first of all, this is right here, this passage right here, is the number one go-to passage for all people who want to try to discount the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? This is what they will say. They'll say, look, it can't come unless the apostasy or the
falling away
comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, meaning the Antichrist, then it can happen. So the pre-tribulation rapture, there's, you know, can't be, you're wrong, and they go to this verse. Okay, so number one, first defense against that is, we're not talking about the rapture, we're talking about the day of the Lord. This is the day of his return. That's what we're talking about. So that's not going to happen. Yes, obviously that's not going to happen until lots of other things happen in the book of Revelation, until he comes back at the second coming. However, if you want to say the day of the Lord is in a whole period of time, including the rapture, which they can also try to say it that way, that word apostasy actually translated literally from Greek to English, the literal translation is just departure. That's what it literally means. Okay. Now the connotation, that word over the years and over the centuries has developed a connotation. Departure, meaning the connotation came to mean centuries later, departure from the orthodox straight and narrow teaching. Departure from good doctrine. It came to bear that connotation. So when you see the word apostasia in Greek, most people in English would say apostasy. Oh, well, that's a heresy, right? If I say apostasy and I ask you for a synonym, you would probably say heresy. Apostasy, heresy. Apostasy, heresy. They go hand in hand. And that certainly can be what you can... If I say good teaching and you depart from that good teaching, you apostasied, if you see what I mean. You departed from the good teaching, right? But literally, what the word literally actually just literally means, the denotative definition, apostasia, literally, denotatively, just simply means departure. That's all it means. It just means departure. As a matter of fact, before the King James and the Tyndale translation, it was actually rendered that way. It literally said this in the Tyndale. It literally said, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. Oh, that's a lot different, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What could... So the very passage that they used to try to discount the rapture... You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, we're departed, we're
actually
gone.
Gives us credence.
Until the departure, you know what I mean? It's not going to come unless the departure, you know, and we leave. And if you go look at the Tyndale translation and some of the early English translations, before that word apostasia started taking on the connotation of heresy... along with it, that's literally actually what it says. It's just it says unless the departure comes first. In other words, the rapture comes first, then the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist, and then he takes his seat in the temple and declares himself to be God, which is the pre-tribulation rapture timeline. That's what we've been talking about all this time. So there's two ways to defend that. First of all, the day of the Lord. That could easily be interpreted as the day of judgment, the day of wrath, long after the rapture has happened anyway. But if you want to try to encapsulate that whole thing and the rapture along with it, then the other defense against it is that very word apostasy literally just means departure. That could mean rapture. So, interesting. And then the last piece here is Revelation 7.
And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them.
Okay, and that week, that's the two witnesses. And when that happens, it's either right after that. I believe it's right after it. It's going to happen right after that, like the day after, or 3 and a half days later, the fourth day. It's either going to happen that day or 4 days later. That's when the abomination of desolation is going to happen. Right that week. Sometime during that week, the abomination of desolation will happen, and then there will be the next 1260 days after that. Okay, so coming up, coming attractions, and very good attractions, I think, so hopefully you'll be excited about this. We're looking at verse 2. We'll go over verse 1. The sun, moon, and the 12 stars is clearly a reference to Israel and no other contrivance. Some people try to make it the church. Some people try to make it Israel and the church together. You can go in the Old Testament and prove that it's Israel. Okay? So when you see the woman, a symbol of the woman crowned with 12 stars, the sun and the moon, when you see that, it's a reference specifically to Israel. Okay? And any other contrivance is just that. It's a contrivance because it's people trying to make their theology fit the scripture instead of letting the scripture define their theology. That's
okay.
What it is.
Now, this happened in September, and yet the woman will be fed for 1,260 days. That could well be that when all of this appeared in the stars, that we have that many days left before the middle or the day of tribulation.
It could be. I mean, that's one way to look at it. The way I'm looking at it, actually, is I'm just looking at it as the sign precedes the real event. And then the dragon sign precedes the real event.
But it gives us the number of days right there.
Right.
Possibly.
Yeah. And the way I'm going to treat that is that once it happens, that's when the 1260 days actually begins. That's the 3.5 years.
And the war broke out in heaven, and if you paid any attention to what's going on, Satan is definitely warring with...
Well, if you read some of the...
Right now.
Yeah, if you look at some of the news coming from Israel and other places with Benjamin Netanyahu, who's being under investigation for corruption, and Iran, Russia, Syria, and then I personally believe North Korea is just kind of like a little distraction. So that's a distraction that's happening, but it's there too. The real stuff is happening in Syria, with Turkey getting involved, and Iran, and this Jerusalem becoming, recognized as the capital, and the embassy moving there. This is all coming to a head. I believe it's all coming to a head, and we're going to see it. I believe we're going to be looking at a very different world. Maybe even the rapture, and then a very, very different world within a matter of weeks or months, possibly. I'm not saying that thus saith the Lord. I'm just saying that while this is all peaked, this has been building up to something. It's been peaking to something. And usually that doesn't happen without the peak happening, if you see what I mean.
It's
so
really interesting because, the war in Bali, where they're picking on they're slaughtering these Muslims, and it used to be Bangladesh. What's it called now? I can't think of the name of the country now. I mean, they are literally, it's genocide. And it's interesting, we're talking about, you know, how Christians are being slaughtered and, you know, the Muslims are fighting amongst each other. Well, here is kind of like Christians fighting against the Muslims. This whole network, this whole world events, it's like a walking time bomb. You've got this faction, this faction, this faction. And it's amazing.
Yeah, I mean, we're heading to a time, an unbelievable time. And then with artificial intelligence and the technology and the potential for that to be completely abused by evil people, you know, we're looking at a, you know, you see all these science fiction movies from the 80s and 90s, like Terminator and all that stuff. I mean, we're right around the corner from that being an actual, not science fiction anymore, but actual reality. So,
be careful what you say on your cell phones or in front of your television.
Well, I wouldn't say that. I'd say be bold, you know, be bold and a witness for Christ, because we believe that as we walk in relationship to and with Him, that He will count us worthy to take us out and stand before Him and escape all the things which are about to take place on this world. That's from Luke. So, but if you look down a couple of bullets real quick with me, Revelation 13, 1 through 3, Revelation 17, 2 through 4, and Revelation 12, 3 all coincide, and they look at this seven-headed, ten-horned beast. And boy, I believe the Lord gave me some great insights, and I found some great websites and just my personal insights, you know, directly from God, hopefully. And I was hoping, you know, we got off on some discussions tonight, but that's good too. But Revelation 13, 17, and Revelation 12, boy, we got some really interesting things to look at there with how it's like a picture, it's like that satanic trinity of Satan, his Antichrist, and his false prophet. And it's a picture of all three of them, and the way they're described is so interesting, because some of the scriptures in Revelation that have been so mysterious to so many for so long, I think they're really just popping off the page now, and things are just, oh, that's so obvious, or that's so obvious. And the closer we get, I think the more God is shedding light on this for us. The closer we get, the more God sheds light on it and shows us, you're on the right track. This is what this is. This is what that is. This is this. This is that. It's clear and obvious. And just like Billy Graham said in a live interview on television one day many years ago, you know, he said, as the time draws nearer, you begin to see clearly the stalk or the head of wheat versus the stalk and the head of the tares. And you can see the wickedness, you know, the lines being drawn in the sand, and you can see the people who are standing for God and standing for righteousness, and the people who are standing for wickedness and are flagrantly for Satan. And it's just, it's becoming very, very clear. The demarcation points are becoming very, very clear. We're starting to see, you know, evil and good. It's no longer, everything's rising to the surface is what I'm trying to say. It's all rising to the surface. It's all becoming exposed. It's all becoming apparent. Wickedness cannot hide any longer. There's no place for it to hide. It has to reveal itself, and when it reveals itself, it's kind of like, you know, when you disturb the serpent, right? So when you disturb the serpent, you know, it's no longer hiding. It's out in the open. It's exposed. What is the only thing it can do?
Strike.
It just comes after you, right? And it can't hide in the shadows, hide in its hole. It can't do that anymore. Things have been drawn out into the open. And as things have been drawn out into the open in the world now, I think all this stuff is heading to something. I really believe that, you know, around, I know at Scottsdale we're doing it, but if you look on, there's a bunch of YouTube channels of preachers and pastors and teachers. There is revival. There is a revival, a church-wide revival, around the entire globe right now, where lots of churches are all having revival right now. They're all going into a stage of revival, and I believe it's God is leading it and guiding it, because He wants us to purify ourselves and us to be ready for His return. which looks more and more imminent each passing day. So as this all starts to come to a head, I just think we all need to be in prayer, and we need to be, you know, focused on the Word of God, focused on anything convicting us, focused on anything that we need to take care of, anything that's not set right in our lives. These are things that we need to be dealing with rapidly. And I think fasting would be a very good recommendation. Getting in tune with God. Fasting, all that is just getting in tune with God. That's all it is. It's not twisting God's arm to get what you want. It's not doing some great work to impress God. It's a blessing that God can give to you to help you get aligned and attuned to with what He's already doing. The Puritans used to call it soul-fattening fasting. And basically the way to do it is you fast. When you get the hunger pangs coming on you, especially that first day if you're fasting for more than one day, you get the hunger pangs and they start biting you and hurting you, and like you just, you feel weak, you feel this, you feel that, you feel all these problems come upon you, and your flesh lashes out against you. At that moment, that is when you go to the Lord in prayer and you go to the Word of God. At that moment. So when your flesh wants food, instead of feeding your flesh, you go feed your spirit. And God will suppress your flesh for you. And God will strengthen you. And help the hunger pains to go away while you are focusing on what He, you know, spiritual feeding, really. And so it's everybody's personal decision when to fast. I know some people make a decision to corporately fast, and that's fine, but you know, I think each person, you know, if it's not a time for you to fast, you shouldn't do it. But if it is a time, you know, you should think about it and pray about it. And you know, it's hard. That those first 2 days of fasting is the hardest. You know, if you fast for multiple days, the first 2 days of fasting are the hardest because your body is just like, you know, what are you doing? How dare you do this to me? Right? And that's why it's called soul-fattening fasting, because when your flesh cries out, you don't feed it, you feed your spirit.
Yeah.
You never fast just for a diet. It's not a diet. You fast because you're fattening your spirit, not your flesh. You're going against the grain of humanity, against the grain of carnal thinking. You're going opposite direction, and that's how you get in tune with God. I definitely recommend, you know, giving that a try in the not too distant future, if that's something any of you are thinking about. It would be a good,
maybe after the Girl Scout cookies.
Yeah. All right. So
maybe.
Yeah, but it's a good time to get in line with the Lord and be in prayer, and all these revivals that are happening. You know, and I believe it is going to be like a baton passing, like we're passing the torch, just like symbolically Billy Graham passed away, and it's kind of like the age of grace, you know, is coming to a conclusion, and we're passing the torch over to the next people who are going to be in the toughest ministry that has ever existed. It's going to be the hardest ministry, the hardest time to be a Christian, the hardest time to come to faith, the hardest time to maintain your faith. It's going to be the most challenging. And so we need to be praying for those people also. You know, whoever is maybe not quite at that point where they're going to make that decision, they're not quite at that point, you know, there is going to be a cutoff time. And I keep hearing people like, oh, we're not ready. There's more people that need to be saved. So the rapture can't happen. And I'm like, what? Are you kidding me? The rapture can happen any time, any moment. There's always going to be some more people that need to be saved. But that doesn't mean the time isn't up. You see what I mean? There's going to be a time when the time is up. On the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark because of the water of the flood. You know, there was... You see what the scripture says? On the second month, on the 17th day of the month, there was a cut-off point. and there is going to be another cutoff point. And so as these revivals are happening, I don't know, maybe before Easter, after Easter, you know, maybe going into the 2018, maybe going in a couple more years, who knows, or maybe even 7 more years, who knows. But there is going to be a cutoff point. There's going to be a cutoff point. And these people that, you know, it's kind of like us passing a baton over to them, and we need to be praying for them. And these people who are not going to make that decision in time, but they are going to make that decision afterwards, we need to be in prayer for them, because they are going to have the worst time. The worst time. They are. They're going to have the worst time that you can imagine. And they're going to have the hardest time that anybody's ever had. And, you know, we need to be praying for them. And equipping them. And getting them ready. So, we're going to look at, next week, we'll look at the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself, and how these three things are all the 7 heads and 10 horns. There's a very good picture of what that is now. Very, very clear picture. Okay, so we'll look at that, and we'll examine that and jump into that in detail next week.
I'm probably not be here next Monday because of the revival going on.
Oh, right. Yeah.
You want to take a week? Do you have to be there?
No, I mean, it's going on for multiple days, so.
Okay.
I mean, I think it'll be good if some people are there, but some people are here, and we're studying the Word, and we're praying for the revival.
Okay.
You know? So I know a lot of people are going to be at the revival every single day. You know, but if we have a smaller group, one of the things we can be doing is praying for the revival. And, you know, hey, we're right on the same street, right?
Yay.
So I always tell everybody, you know, that Scottsdale guards that end of Dublin, and we guard this end, right?
My mother loves revivals. She just talks about it because she remembers when she was a kid going into the tent, you know, and
that's where our minister's wife, Gia, was herself a pastor, and she saw Billy Graham in a revival when she was 8 years old, and she kind of had a hard home life, but that's the day she was brought to Christ.
Okay. All right. Any prayer requests?
I got a request on my phone today for a former missionary from our church. 3 of their granddaughters were killed in a car accident.
Oh, God.
And this is somewhere over in Africa, but I don't know for sure where.
And the name of the family?
Berkeley.
Berkeley?
Berkeley.
Berkeley, huh? Okay. Anybody else?
It is what it is. Well, I find out, of course, this is the 3rd time I've torn my meniscus, and he said he's got to go in and clean out all the debris. So that's probably what I'll be hearing next Monday, but meanwhile, I'm hobbling along just fine.
Okay. And I just want to ask for continued prayers for David. You know, I haven't seen him since, but, you know, hoping that he's been meditating, thinking, and the Lord has been working on it, hopefully. And also, on our trip to Corpus Christi, on our way back, a man noticed, because I always bring my travel Bible with me, you know, and we always do a little lesson on the plane when we're traveling. So, you know, he asked what, you know, that we were reading Revelation, and was curious about it. And I gave him a card with my information and asked him. He said it was on our way back to El Paso, actually, so he's in El Paso. And I told him, you know, we meet on Mondays, and he could email me. Left him my email address, left him my contact information, and told him, you know, he's welcome to join us any Monday at 6:30. So,
okay.
His name is Josh.
Josh.
So, anybody else?
Usual suspects.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the teachings that you've had for us. We thank you for helping to make the timeline of your plan of salvation, redemption, rapture, wrath, and tribulation clear to us. We just pray that you'll confirm it in our hearts and our souls and spirits and minds that we're on the right track studying your word the right way, rightly dividing it, and correctly interpreting it. And we just pray that you'll help us to know that we're following the right track, and we don't claim to know every detail and have every mystery revealed to us perfectly, but we do pray that it'll just give us greater and greater discernment and help us to see it more and more clearly as the day approaches. And we pray as we meditate on that that you'll help us, each and every one of us, to be blessed and counted worthy to stand before you in faith and escape all the things which are about to take place on this world. And we pray that as we meditate on that, and we know that we have our time is growing ever shorter and shorter, that you will bless us and help us to evangelize the people who are lost and help them be part of that great day of your return for your bride. And in some cases, some people may not make that decision in time, and we just pray for them that you would help them make that decision shortly thereafter, and just give them a fortitude to stand firm against the enemy and against him holding sway over the earth at that time, and that they would build up a mighty resistance, and even if they have to face the worst persecution, that you would just bless them and empower them to be able to manage it, to just have an iron will and a relentless resolve in their faith. And we just pray, Lord, that as we think about these things and meditate on these things and pray about these things, that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for the Berkeley family who just had this terrible loss, and they have so much grief and sorrow that we just pray that you will not let that overpower them, but instead your Spirit will come alongside them, comfort them, and empower them, help them to grieve and mourn in an appropriate way for an appropriate amount of time, to just give them something new in their lives that they can move on with and move forward with, and help them to commemorate and memorialize their lost loved ones in a meaningful way, and just help the services and the arrangements be as smooth as possible. And we pray, Lord, for my mom and her knee, that you'll just continue to bless Matt with your healing touch and your guidance and your protection over it, and help the right treatment be designated for it. And we pray, Lord, for David and for Josh and for other people that we've been witnessing to that are just undergoing that terrible moment of resistance, of fleshly rebellion against the gospel, of mental, logical problems with it, of different barriers that they face. We just pray that you would tear down those barriers, come alongside them, reveal yourself to them in a powerful way, and help them to receive the witness and to receive salvation as a free gift from you. And we pray that you would just help them with that and just work mightily in their lives to accomplish that for them. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you just fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and protection throughout the week. And we pray that you'll bless our revival that's happening, not only in our local churches, but also in the greater church body at large around the world. Many people are going into revival. We just pray that it will have a great, great effect. And we pray, Lord, as that happens, that you'll just bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us your guidance and protection, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.
I'm going to pass around the cookies. Yeah.